2 weeks ago, we promised we would start the book of Hebrews. I guess it was last Sunday, 1 week ago. And so this morning, we're going to begin with an introduction on this glorious New Testament book. And for the next number of months and years, God willing, we'll just march through an expository, systematic study of this wonderful, profound New Testament epistle. Let's bow our heads, if you would, with me as we think about the word this morning. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father God, we come on this Lord's Day with all of our cares and concerns, our struggles, the issues of life, finances, friends, our work, just all of the things that crowd our attention. Dear God, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do the miraculous work of drawing us into the Word of God as only you can, and making it real and making it come alive, and just allowing us to see the supernatural nature of it. I pray, dear God, that you would speak to everyone here, and that through this introduction we would better be able to grasp in the coming weeks and months and years the depth and the height and the breadth of this book that you have given to us, which glorifies Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you might be thinking, well, let's just get going in the book of Hebrews then. I mean, why are we wasting time with an introduction? I mean, I don't even get it. What is an introduction? And I think I understand your question, but let me try to help you just briefly. In order to study a New Testament book and really get the message that God has for you in the verses and paragraphs, you really do have to start with the big context in order to form a foundation for a right understanding of the text itself. And a simple three-part outline related to introducing a book I have adopted over the years includes the writer, the readers, and the big point, the big reason for writing. And I'll try to tackle those three points with you this morning. The writer, the readers, and the reason for writing. And if you would be so kind, let's try to follow that outline just briefly today by grasping the outline, those three big points. Immediately today, you will begin to clear up some of the confusion related to the difficult interpretive issues that indeed surround this book. Let's begin with the writer of Hebrews this morning. Many possible candidates have been proposed by good Bible students through the centuries. They include and are not limited to the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Peter, Silas, Luke, Priscilla, Apollos, Clement of Rome, among others. And for some reason, in the church, lay people like to passionately argue the Apostle Paul as the author of Hebrews. But internal evidence strongly refutes Paul as the author of Hebrews. Paul never mentions his name, as in the other epistles. The vocabulary, sentence structure, and syntax is found in none of Paul's other letters. There's no reference to the Gentiles in Hebrews. Paul identified himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Perhaps the most important reason we don't believe Paul could have written Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews includes himself with those who had received confirmation of Christ's message from others. Remember, very important, Paul's message was received directly from God, not from man. It's that whole section in Galatians chapter 1, making Paul unique as an apostle, receiving direct revelation from God, not from man. And so from the earliest days of the church, the best view of authorial origin is the view of anonymity. That's a very fancy way of saying we don't know, quite frankly, who the author of Hebrews is. And to be honest with you, it's not really that important. You hear people going around and around and around and getting passionate and having debates about the author. Really, to be honest, it's not that important. The most important part of speaking about the author of this book is the supernatural nature related to the Holy Spirit being the author of Scripture, not man. In other words, it seems best to use the mystery of authorship as God's way of emphasizing the divine origin of Scripture, not the human origin of Scripture. My personal view on the author, take it or leave it, really doesn't mean much. But my personal opinion, I believe Apollos is the author of Hebrews, an Alexandrian Jew, mighty in the Scriptures. But again, that's an educated guess, nothing more, and it's really not that important. Whoever the author of Hebrews was, he had an affinity for quoting Old Testament references from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What does that mean? Well, that underlines a highly intellectual author, well-versed, formally trained in classical Hebrew and Greek. The other reason we do not believe it could have been Paul is the style of Greek is not the typical Koine Pauline Greek you find in his epistles. This is a much more classically influenced Greek. And so the writer we believe is unknown. The date of the epistle, somewhere between 65 and 69 AD, just prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the general and later emperor Titus Vespasian. And so the coming storm of widespread persecution of Christians at this time is the context of the letter. Second, if you have your outline. Second point, let's talk about the readers or the recipients of this letter. In other words, who was Hebrews written to? The title of the book alludes to its readers as Hebrews, as Jews. They were evangelized by the apostles and prophets and apostolic missionaries and New Testament prophets. We don't know the location of this group of Jews, but it could have been outside Judea or Galilee or perhaps somewhere near Greece, closer to Greece. We honestly don't know for certain. And the location is really not that important. It's like the mystery of the author. The most important component, I believe, interpreting the book of Hebrews revolves around the three groups within the big group as a whole. And I'm just going to ask you to try to get this and try to make sense of this, because if this flies over your head in the tangled web of hamburgers and hot dogs and the peeking sun out of the clouds, if you miss this, you're going to miss a fundamental point related to a lot of the confusion that surrounds this book. There were three groups of people within the big group of Hebrews as a whole. In other words, the letter is written to Jews, Hebrews, but within this group of Jews of Hebrews, you have three subgroups. Very important that you try to follow me here. Number one, in this group, you have genuine, born-again believers. They heard the gospel. They heard the message of Christ. They heard about the person and work of Christ. They understood they were sinners. They understood their depravity. They understood the whole issue of substitutionary atonement. They believed Christ as He is, as Lord, as God, as the second person of the Trinity, who died, shed His blood, and rose from the grave on the third day. They put their faith in Him, and they were saved. Also, within the big group, you had a group of people who were intellectually convinced of all of the above. They believed Christ in their head. They understood His person, His work, His attributes. It was an intellectual knowledge. They had family and friends, relatives, brothers and sisters, husbands, wives who were part of the group, and they were convinced in their mind about Christ, but they had not yet taken that leap of faith, the step of faith, to appropriate Him as their personal Lord and Savior. Third, you had a group of people who were not yet believers. They were part of the group, perhaps had some association with the group, family, friends, relatives. They did not believe in Jesus. Now, We should not struggle with the three subgroups that the book of Hebrews is written to. For in every Christian church this morning, just like Calvary Bible Church, you have the exact same three groups of people in every single church. In the audience of every single true Christian preacher this morning, you have the exact same situation. You put a big group of people together in a church, quote unquote, in a meeting, in a gathering, and you have genuine believers. You have those who are intellectually convinced in their mind, but have not yet put their faith in Christ. And then you have those who are not, quite frankly, yet close to being believers. And this is the situation, this is the context of the book. And it makes total sense as you begin to go through some of these difficult passages, trying to weave your way through which one of these groups the writer is speaking to. And all of the chaos that surrounds the book of Hebrews, all of the bad doctrine related to losing salvation, has its root in not grasping the tripart nature of the big group to which it was written to. And the complexity in the book of Hebrews that is easy to miss by way of introduction is that coming out of Judaism, this group of Hebrews, by placing their faith in Jesus, faced the great potential loss of everything that was dear to them in this life, in this world. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you were a Hebrew, if you were a Jew at that time, and you broke from your culture, your family, your synagogue, and you put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you join the Christians, all of a sudden your life, your job, your family, your home, your social status, your prosperity, your social network, it would all come to a screeching halt. And so don't miss this. There was a tremendous cost for these Jews to place their faith in Jesus and break from Judaism, especially at this time when horrific geographical, political, racial, social, religious persecution was about to rear its ugly head. And so this group of believers faced a tremendous amount of internal and external pressure to go back to the life they knew, which was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It would alleviate persecution and the threat of suffering. Let me quote this morning from my New Testament introduction. Let me try to put this all together for you in a wonderful paragraph, and I quote, "We must understand what group it is to whom the author speaks. All the way through, as we study the book of Hebrews, we will be relating each text to particular groups. The flow of the text is indeed to believers. Periodically, there are warnings to unbelieving groups as well. These two groups, unbelievers, the intellectually convinced and the unconvinced, in a way that could only be produced by the divine mind of God, the Holy Spirit pulls these three groups together and meets every one of their particular needs and their particular questions and the particular issues all in the very same letter." That's a very insightful thought that will help you this morning. Let's close, and we'll spend most of our time today on our third point if you have your outline. If you would allow me, let me take you into the text itself, and let's think about the big picture of the book of Hebrews, and I'll take you through some of those passages that are key building blocks. The great Old Testament scholar and New Testament seminary professor, Dr. Feinberg, as he taught at Talbot Seminary, used to speak to his students and say, in order to understand the book of Hebrews, you have to understand the book of Leviticus. And in many ways, that's true. And we'll be relating back to some of those things in the Old Testament. But I want you to think with me. Since Adam and Eve, sin, disobedience, lawlessness, brought disfellowship between God and His chosen people. It was Israel's constant sin that separated them from God. And so centuries before our Lord Jesus, God established a lesser sacrificial system that was a symbol for what? Inner repentance, divine forgiveness. All of which foreshadowed what? A greater, more important, significant, efficacious sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The problem in the Old Testament, as you know, The sacrifices never, ever, ever ended. They were never finished. They were never complete. For the people, what? They never stopped sinning. And the sacrifices of animals, bulls, goats, never removed sin in its ultimate sense. Neither the Old Testament priest nor the Old Testament sacrifice was fully sufficient, because neither the priest nor the sacrifice was perfect. Now, you add in the perpetual nature of sin, and before long, what happens? The sacrificial system in the Old Testament loses its reality. It drowns in the strong tide of ritual ceremonies. What Israel needed, what all mankind needs for that matter, is a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice that will forever remove our sin. It's been well said, God's provision for that perfect priest and sacrifice in Christ is the central message of Hebrews. Praise God this morning that we come to study a book, we have a promise from God that God's provision for that perfect priest and sacrifice in Christ, this is the central message in Hebrews. If you get that today, if you grasp that, you're going to be far ahead of most people in understanding this theologically rich book. The best summary statement that I have found on the book of Hebrews was the one given to me in my training. Listen to this, and I quote, "Believers in Jesus Christ, as God's perfect sacrifice for sin, have the perfect high priest, through whose ministry everything is new and better than under the old covenant." Praise God this morning. When you think about the book of Hebrews, you want to understand with me the emphasis the writer places by way of comparison and contrast on the old covenant and the new covenant. The imperfect old covenant given through Moses, the perfect new covenant given through Jesus Christ. Many Bible students have identified the key word in Hebrews as the word better. The new covenant gives believers a better hope, better testament, better promise, better sacrifice, better substance, better country, better resurrection, better rest, better high priest. Also, the word heaven is a key thought in the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned some 6 times, related to our better spiritual promise for the future. Heavenly atmosphere, heavenly worship, heavenly Savior, heavenly calling, heavenly gift, citizens of heaven, citizens of a heavenly country, part of a heavenly Jerusalem, our names written in the book of heaven. Let me take you now, just for the rest of our time, if you would allow me. We'll spend most of our time here just in conclusion. I want to take you into some of these key thoughts into the text itself. And this will help you, hopefully this will whet your appetite, maybe to read through, maybe try to read through the book of Hebrews, or maybe split the book of Hebrews in half and read half one day, and maybe read it for a week and then read the other half for a week, or however you like to do that. But just so that you get the thoughts of the book in your mind, just so that you begin to see some of these amazing building blocks on which the book is written, turn with me to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I just have 5 or 6 of these key building blocks, and we'll spend the rest of our time here. And this will whet your appetite, I believe, for this wonderful book. If you haven't read this, if you're not familiar with these passages, these will give you a roadmap to start thinking about your study. And maybe I'll even highlight 1 or 2 of these that will challenge you for some memory work in the book of Hebrews. But let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. A key theme in the book of Hebrews that is often lost is the emphasis on warning those who have heard the truth. It applies to every single person here this morning. A big part of the book of Hebrews is warning people, just like me and just like you. We have heard the truth. We have been exposed to the truth. We have been taught the truth. We have been influenced for the better by truth, by rubbing shoulders, by being with other believers. Truth has influenced everyone in this room. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. The emphasis we have on warning those who have heard the truth. Chapter 2, verse 1. "For this reason, We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Stop right there. Let's start right here, chapter 2, verse 1. This is a warning to a believer. This is a warning to one who's intellectually convinced but is not yet a believer. This is a warning to one who's not close to being a believer. You have these three groups of people in every church. And the writer doesn't take the time to really try to sift through the enigma of who this is written to, who the warning is given to specifically. And that's what I love about Scripture. The divine mind of God speaks to everyone. It convicts everyone. It encourages, reproves, rebukes, exhorts everyone. And so, when the writer says in chapter 2, you understand this. I know I do. There's an inherent danger of being exposed to the truth week in and week out. Hearing the Bible proclaimed week in and week out. Reading the Bible week in and week out. Hearing great biblical teaching week in and week out. Having the Bible presented to children in the home daily. There's a tremendous warning. Tremendous warning. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. How come? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. So that we do not drift away from it. It's the beautiful picture. And Tara and I experienced this on our trip. Beautiful sunny day, but it was windy. You go out in the boat, you don't have an anchor, and you just sit back and you have conversation, and you know, you check your phone because you can't get any phone reception at the cabin. You have to go out to the water to try to get a phone call or any type of contact with the outside world. And so you know it's a windy day and you're in the boat and there's no anchor and you're doing all this stuff, you know, and a half hour later, you know, you're 3 miles from where you started because you've drifted away. This morning, if all of us got together and we made a list of all of the people who at one time were hearing the truth, interested in the truth, were apparently passionate about the truth, intellectually convinced about the truth, part of the Christian group, we could make a list that is long today. And you said, well, you know, where's John and where's Joe and where's you know, Bob and where are they now? You know, well, they've drifted 3 miles down the road from the truth. Because if people do not make a personal, volitional stance and commitment to the truth, what happens? They drift away from it. It's a rule. It's a spiritual axiom. And it's a key emphasis in the book of Hebrews. If you miss this, you're going to be confused about this letter. The same thing is repeated in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Turn over a couple of pages. Chapter 4, verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. How come? So that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience. What does that mean? Rest there is a synonym. It's a wonderful picture of believing in Christ, putting one's faith in Christ. Be diligent to enter into Christ by faith, His rest, His forgiveness. How come? So that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience. What happens when people hear the truth, are exposed to the truth, part of the group, week after week, year after year, month after month, but they don't make their own personal commitment to the truth? Eventually there's a rule, there's a principle in Scripture, it's repeated all throughout the Bible, it's repeated in Hebrews a number of times. They begin to follow the example of disobedience rather than the example of obedience. It's a key emphasis in this book. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, you have the exact same thing. Chapter 6, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God put him to open shame. It's a warning to those who have not yet truly crossed the line into personal saving faith in Christ. Another key theme is our compassionate high priest. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 with me. Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 14 through 14. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Another key theme, our compassionate high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you've never memorized anything from the book of Hebrews, this would be a good place to start. I would challenge you to spend some time and try to memorize 4, 14 through 16, and maybe for one or two or three this morning here, right here in this little gathering. This is a verse that God wants you to hear. This is a verse that God is speaking to you personally. And you're struggling this morning with your weakness, with your flesh, with your sin. You're struggling with this issue of receiving compassion from people. We live in a world where pastors fail at compassion, and mothers fail, and fathers fail, and sons and daughters fail, and grandparents fail, and your teachers fail, and we're not a compassionate people. It's not our nature to enter into the hurt, the heartache, the suffering of other people. And what the Bible is teaching here is that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And look at verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Some of you this morning just need to hear God invite you to the throne of grace. You don't need the invitation of a man or a pastor, a husband, a wife, a child, a brother, a sister. You just need to hear God speak to you. And He's inviting you to draw near to Him with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you would receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a glorious passage of Scripture. If you've never memorized this, I challenge you to think through some of these thoughts and put this in your mind during the week. Another key theme, not only is Jesus our compassionate high priest, He's our superior high priest. Look at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Our superior high priest. Now the main point in what has been said is this. The antecedent to that clause is all of chapter 7, where the writer is comparing and contrasting Melchizedek's somewhat enigmatic life and priesthood to the Lord Jesus. And some of that is difficult because we don't have a lot of information on Melchizedek. But the writer says, look, don't be confused. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. We have a superior high priest in the Lord Jesus, a superior sacrifice. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. Also, we have a superior sacrifice in Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have a superior sacrifice in the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Glorious. It is finished. One sacrifice for sins for all time. We have a superior mediator. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. We have a superior mediator. For this reason, He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, and He is a superior mediator. Glorious truth. And then the practical applications, look at chapter 10. There's a lot of practical thought in the book of Hebrews that's often overlooked. Many people, even this morning, you might be saying to yourself, well, I mean, what are we doing? I mean, now for the next number of months, and who knows, only God knows how long, I mean, we're going to be talking about the book of Leviticus? I mean, the church is going to be empty in 2 months. No, you must resist that temptation to separate good teaching, good truth, good doctrine, good theology, systematic theology, with practical living and practical application. This is the reef on which the church is crashing upon today. People want to make that dichotomy, but that dichotomy never exists in Scripture, never. Good teaching is always married to practical application, and the book of Hebrews is filled with these practical exhortations. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Look at chapter 11. And for the careful Bible student, you notice that the word faithful at the end of verse 23 is a segue, it's a foreshadowing of the next chapter, where the writer extols the virtue of faith as necessary to appropriate this glorious sacrifice, this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And we're very familiar, perhaps, with Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and we'll talk about these great heroes. We'll talk about faith in general as we come to chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, you have this wonderful teaching related to the discipline of God. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. Very often lost and erased from the thought process of Christians is the discipline of God. Look at chapter 12 with me. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son which He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. We'll talk about this very difficult principle of God's discipline, God's chastening on His own children. It's a point that has literally been erased from the New Testament Bible by so many. How unfortunate. And then chapter 13, you have a practical guide to living in the new covenant with other believers in Jesus. And that's also a very practical application of appropriating this glorious sacrifice as we live together before we go to heaven. Let's close in chapter 10, verse 23, our last thought this morning. Go back to 10:23. We close right here. And for all of us this morning, I thought a wonderful conclusion would be chapter 10, verse 23. As we depart this day, And we begin another week. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. What a tremendous promise about the character of God. We're living in a day and a time and age in our country that is unique. It's unknown. For the first time in our history, people like us, genuine believers, I believe will be persecuted for true faith in Christ. Pastors will be persecuted. You'll be persecuted at work if you truly believe in Jesus, if you speak the truth in love, if you speak against sin that has now been legalized by the highest court and all these other expressions of God giving this nation over to depravity. The very next thing in our country, I believe, will be a time of perhaps difficult days for Christians just like us, maybe even in our lifetimes. And we close with this wonderful thought. Or for others, maybe you don't struggle with that. You're just struggling in general with your Christian faith, with your mortality. You're struggling with all of the things that are incumbent upon us in the flesh. And God wants us to hear in conclusion that we must hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. How come? For God, who has promised, is faithful. Let's pray. Dear God, as we begin to think about this book in its entirety and the big picture, I just pray that you would have spoken to someone through this summary and this survey. And dear God, I pray for your word to bear great fruit. And dear God, we boldly together ask as your people this morning that you will add to our number, that you will draw people to hear your word. And dear God, just that if there's anyone in our gathering that's not yet made that personal commitment to Christ, we love them and pray for them and ask you to move them toward you so that they would be saved and know the glory of this promise and just the glory of our compassionate high priest, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close. Let's close with a word of prayer, and I'll pray for our food and dismiss us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for the time that we share together as your children. I pray for our meeting this afternoon and just for safety and just that you would be glorified. And dear God, just that we could enjoy the beauty of creation and just the wonder of the new covenant together. And just even as we meet and share time together and food together, that we would have a foretaste of heaven. We thank you for the food we're about to receive, and we pray for anyone who comes to the picnic who hasn't been here today, that they would be encouraged and that our speech and our conduct would give you glory. Forgive us our sins, dear God. We have no pretense. We have no illusion about our state. Our sin, our flesh is wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death. We do trust the message of Hebrews, dear God, that Christ is our once for all sacrifice, who forever removes sin to those who have placed their faith in him. We pray and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.